Jeremiah chapter 1. Spend a little bit of time getting some background on the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the longest books. Remember, every time we read through it, every year when we read through Jeremiah, it's tough because the chapters are not only long, but the verses are long. I mean, so it just takes a long time to get through the book. So we're going to spend the next 10 years going through the book of Jeremiah. I think it took us 2 years to get through Isaiah when we did it. By the way, for those of you, last week we did Song of Solomon, and if you note in your Bible, we do have a book in between Song of Solomon and Jeremiah. We have the book of Isaiah, but we're missing it, and because we did it about 2 years ago on Sunday mornings, we kind of went in depth through the book of Isaiah. So I apologize for that, for those of you who weren't there. I'll just tell you, talk to Sarah, and maybe, I don't know if we have CDs on that, or maybe we just have tapes, I don't know. It might be on the web, if you're really interested in it. So the book of Jeremiah, what does Jeremiah's name mean? I don't know. Okay, that's next point. Now, some think his name means the one whom Yahweh appoints. He is the main guy to oversee the death of a nation. How's that? That's a way to put it. He's the main fellow who will oversee the death of the nation. There will be other prophets around in Jeremiah's time. Daniel kind of crosses paths with Jeremiah. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel actually has gotten a copy of Jeremiah's prophecies because he starts praying at the end of the 70 years. So there is a little bit of crossing there, and Daniel, it was a youngster when Jeremiah was an oldster, so they kind of crossed paths that way. I don't know if they ever met. Daniel ministered in Babylon. Jeremiah is ministering in pretty much in the land of Judah. Ezekiel is around this same time. Ezekiel is more of a contemporary than Daniel. Daniel's a bit younger. Ezekiel will be ministering to the captives in Babylon, while Jeremiah will be speaking to the people in Jerusalem. Habakkuk and Zephaniah. We just finished the book of Habakkuk in our quiet times. And he also was, remember, he's the guy that says, the just shall live by faith. And he's the guy that at the end of the book, he says, even though everything falls apart, yet I will trust the Lord. I will praise the Lord. That's Habakkuk. And he knew that this was coming. God had spoken to him. The Babylonian captivity was coming. And Zephaniah. His ministry begins about 60 years after the death of the prophet Isaiah. So that kind of puts him a little bit in context. His ministry was a ministry that for those of us who make a profession, make a living out of ministry, those who get a paycheck from the church, we would say Jeremiah was one of the world's biggest failures. Because I think you could probably make a point to say that he didn't reach a single person. I don't know that we have an example of people who repented at the words of Jeremiah, and we probably could dig up a few. Maybe the guy that dug him out of the well or something. But for the most part, you put two guys side by side, Jonah and Jeremiah. Now, who do we think of as the awesome prophet of God? I hope you're thinking Jeremiah. Okay, please say Jeremiah. Okay, who is the awesome prophet of God?
Jeremiah.
Oh, thank you. Awesome. I agree with you. you know, Jonah's the guy we remember for the guy that was running from the Lord, right? But Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, and all he did was say, in 40 days comes destruction, and the whole city repented. I mean, that's success. That's revival. Jeremiah is a little different. And he gets a hint from the very beginning that his is not going to be an easy ministry. Ministry isn't always about seeing great things change. Hopefully we will see that in our lives as God uses us. But sometimes what Jeremiah's thing is, you know, just tell these people it's coming. Tell them again and again, it's coming. For some almost 50 years, he will be telling people, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. You have a chance to turn. It's coming. and no takers. Man, what it must have been discouraging. We call him the weeping prophet, as you will kind of get glimpses of. He also will write in the book, the book we call Lamentations, which is what he wrote at the fall of Jerusalem. I want to lay out some context, some historical background to what is happening, because it's kind of important with this book. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, because in this is the days of the two kingdoms, a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. That happened 1000 BC or so, 950 BC or so, is when the kingdom split. The northern kingdom was carried off to Assyria back in 722 BC. And that was the days like when Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, was king of the good southern kingdom. Well, the bad northern people had got carried away about in 722 BC. And that was around the time while Isaiah was the prophet. After King Hezekiah, who was the king that followed good King Hezekiah? Manasseh. His son, Manasseh was Hezekiah's son, and Manasseh ruled some 50 plus years. He was the wickedest king. And he brought great, horrible, a great moral downfall. He led the people totally away from the Lord for years and years and years. At the very end of his life, he turns around. But he planted such seeds of wickedness that we could say that the people never recovered. The nation never recovered. After Manasseh's son Amon rules for about 2 years. He's killed. He's assassinated. And young King Josiah, is a young boy, 8 years old, is made king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Josiah will be known as one of the goodest kings. The goodest kings. That's I art educated. So he was one of the goodest kings. That's the superlative of good. Good and goodest. He was one of the goodest ones. Good, gooder, and goodest. After about the fifth year of his reign, he begins to kind of get it. By the eighth year, he really gets it, and he begins to bring some great reforms into the nation. But, as we're going to see through the book of Jeremiah, so you don't quite get this in Chronicles and Kings. You kind of think, whoa, revival during Josiah's day. It was, for the most part, an external revival. He got rid of all the idols, he got rid of all the porno stands. He shut down the half of the cable channels on the TV. He got rid of everything rated R and above, or maybe it was PG-13 and above. You know, they ran Frank Capra films, you know, and all this kind of stuff. You know, everything was clean. But the problem was that because of this 50 years of Manasseh, the people had such a taste of wickedness that even though the outside was cleaned up, the inside still had a problem. Well, it's the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Josiah will reign for 31 years. In the 13th year of Josiah's reign is when Jeremiah begins his ministry. Now, some things are happening internationally, and it's important to see this because you're going to see references even tonight to some of this stuff. Internationally, the big bully on the block has been the Assyrians. They've been the world champion of world wars. They're the big guys on the block, the Assyrians. They're the ones that conquered the northern kingdoms. But the Assyrians are on the slide downward. They've been losing one battle after another in the world championships every year. They've been losing one battle after another to the Babylonians. The combined armies of the Babylonians and the Medes, because they'll team up together for a little tag team thing against the Assyrians, and they will conquer the Assyrian capital of Nineveh in 612 BC. The Assyrians pulled back to the city of Carchemish. I don't know if you ever remember any of your world history, but Carchemish is one of the big turning points in world history. The Assyrians are defending themselves. It's their last stand was in Carchemish. The Babylonians marched towards them. Meanwhile, the Assyrians, if we've got the nation of Israel, Assyria is kind of over here, but we always think of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, which are over here, we always think of them to the north, because to get over here, you got to go up and over on the map. You got to go north, You've got to go along what's called the Fertile Crescent. Well, the Assyrians have been migrating this way. The Babylonians are charging in. Meanwhile, down in Egypt, one of the other minor world powers, the Egyptians have decided they don't want the Babylonians to rule the world. Because they see it. Writings on the wall. Babylon's the next big thing. But the Egyptians don't like the Babylonians. So the Egyptians send an army up from the south. They send an army up through Israel to meet up with the Assyrians at Carchemish and battle the Babylonians and the Medes. Okay, so it's like double tag team thing. Okay, but King Josiah, good King Josiah, for some reason, he likes the Babylonians. He wants the Babylonians to win. So he feels that he can kind of stick his foot out and trip the Egyptian pharaoh as he passes through his land. And there's a battle at the city of Megiddo. And Josiah, the great Josiah, is killed. Dies an early death at 39 years old. It's a great disaster to the nation of Judah. Meanwhile, then the Egyptians go on up to Carchemish, but by then it's too late. The Assyrians have been defeated by the Babylonians, and from this point on, there's going to be a tug of war between the Babylonians and the Egyptians over the little nation of Judah. There's going to be a tug of war for a while. Babylon will run. Well, in fact, actually, when the Egyptians kill King Josiah, for a while, for a couple of years, they rule, they run things in Judah, and then the Babylonians come in and conquer Judah, and there's going to be this constant give and take back and forth between Babylon and Egypt. During these years, there will be different groups who will be taken captive off to Babylon. The first group is taken captive in 605 B.C., and that includes some of the royal family and included captives like young Daniel. The second group in 597 B.C., 10,000 captives are taken away off to Babylon, including King Jehoiachin and Ezekiel the prophet. In 588 B.C., as we're coming down through time, in 588 B.C., a new pharaoh takes over in Egypt. And he puts together an alliance between Judah, Tyre, and the Ammonites. And they all think that, you know, hey, we're awesome. We've got the big thing. We can take on the Babylonians. And the Babylonians say, what was that? And they come down and they wipe everybody out. 586, and within 2 years, Jerusalem has been wiped out. Wiped clean. They're gone. And the rest of the people are taken away. Jeremiah will kind of linger on with a few stragglers. But he will watch the death of his nation. I don't know if it's going to be beneficial to talk about the outline of the book, other than to say this: the chapters are not in chronological order. You'll see this as we go through. He'll refer to different kings. He'll refer to different at certain points in a king's reign. He will get prophecies. If you chart it chronologically, it kind of bounces all over the place. The first 25 chapters will be predominantly, there will be 13 prophecies against the nation of Judah. Then for another three or four chapters, then we find out all the trouble that Jeremiah gets into because of his prophecies. Because he's always prophesying that the Babylonians are going to win. He prophesies, hey, you guys just give up. Give in to the Babylonians. That would be kind of like, not quite if you get into the religious things, don't quite get there, but that almost be like a preacher saying, you know what, Al-Qaeda is going to wipe us out, so just give in, just give up to Al-Qaeda. It's almost kind of a little bit of that flavor for us, or the Russians are going to attack us again, you know, a Russian's going to attack, let's just give in to the, what would you call somebody like that? A traitor, you know, and so that's the way Jeremiah is going to be viewed. Chapters 30 through 33, he'll be talking about some of the future comfort. He'll talk about the new covenant. Then we get into some history where the nation after the fall of the nation, And the book ends with a bunch of prophecies concerning various nations. So, here we go. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. The land of Anathoth. He's from the city of Anathoth. Anathoth. It really was Anasos, but somebody had a lisp, and so they called it Anathoth. It was a little city about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem, belonged to the priests. He comes from a line of priests. We aren't told whether he actually was a priest, but it's kind of fascinating that he is from the priestly line. Verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So his ministry starts in 627 B.C. The fall of Jerusalem comes all the way down in 586. So that's all those years of preaching. Josiah is a good king. We've talked a little bit about him. Jeremiah's persecutions won't really begin until the death of Josiah. So when Josiah is gone, then Jeremiah's protection is gone. Even though during the reign of good King Josiah, Jeremiah is saying some pretty nasty stuff. It's pretty harsh stuff. Verse 3, it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now, he's talking about where the majority of his ministry is. His ministry will actually go on beyond 586 B.C. because there's a couple of chapters around the 40s, early 40s, where we see him he ends up being taken off to Egypt by a group because the governor of Judah, who was put in place by the Babylonians, he gets assassinated, and everybody panics. They're afraid that the Babylonians are going to come and wipe them out. And so they all decide, they go to Jeremiah. It's a classic story around Jeremiah 42 or so. The classic story, they go to Jeremiah and say, okay, we're panicking. The governor was just killed. We're afraid we're all going to get wiped out. What does God want us to do? And Jeremiah says, well, okay, I'll pray about it, and I'll tell you what God tells me. Goes off for a couple of days, prays, God gives him an answer. He comes back to people and say, God says, just stay put, I'll take care of you. People go, oh, no, not that answer. There must be another God. There must be somebody else. Honestly, I know we promised we'd do what you said, you know, and then forget you. We're just going to Egypt. It's just the funniest thing with the people. Isn't it? People are so fickle. We say that we're going to do what God wants us to do. And then when we hear what God wants us to do, well, no, I don't want that one. I want something else. Anyway, so just some goofy stuff. Now, what happened after he goes into Egypt? Scripture doesn't tell us. There are some stories out there. There are legends out there. One of the legends says that when he went down into Egypt, especially if you watch the Steven Spielberg Raiders of the Lost Ark movies, one of the legends is that when he went down into Egypt, he took the Ark of the Covenant with him. And that's, you know, where Indy goes into the map room in Egypt and all this kind of stuff. That's not in the scriptures. Who knows where it is? Apparently there's some vague references in the Apocrypha about that, but we don't know. There are some other stories, other legends, that after Jeremiah went down into Egypt, one of the other legends is that when he went to Egypt, he took one of the young princes, one of the royal family with him, raised the kid, and got a boat and landed in Great Britain. And the British followed this theory. And there's some groups that are called British Israelites. It's a kind of a theology thing. And they believe that the people of Europe are the descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. And the 10 lost tribes, even though it's confined, the Bible doesn't say they're lost, but these people say they're lost. So they will say, these people will say things like, I just saw something on the History Channel the other day about that Jeremiah hid in a cave in Ireland. And there's a cave in Ireland, the Blarney Stone. I believe it's the Blarney Stone. They think is something that came from Jeremiah, Jeremiah the prophet, not Jeremiah the bullfrog, but the prophet. And supposedly, according to this theory, the royal family in Britain are descendants from this child, and they are therefore descendants of the royal family of David. And so they claim to trace all the way back to that. Again, I think that sounds more like the Blarney stuff than anything. These folks will also say, just look at the names of folks. The Danish. In Hebrew, the word ish means man. So Danish, that's the man of Dan. And so that's where the tribe of Dan ended up, was the Danish. And the British, and the Irish, and all. And so they will say that the folks in Europe are descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. They also ignore the fact that there's another word you can put ish on, foolish. And that's probably more like what that is. But anyway, that's what Chuck says. I like that. It's foolish. Anyway, we don't know what happened to Jeremiah when he went down to Egypt. That's the best thing to say. When the Bible is silent on something, it's really a good idea that we're silent as well. But it's just a lot of fun, goofy stories. Verse 4. So, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and we now have Jeremiah's call to the ministry. Verse 5. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. Before I formed thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God knew Jeremiah before he was born. Joe and I have been talking about this verse. This is a great verse because I think this verse has some implications when people ask the question, when does life begin? There are folks who have this silly notion that life doesn't begin until after a child is born. And that's just absolutely amazing. A couple hundred years ago, people didn't think that a child's life didn't begin until they survived the first year. Some cultures don't name their children until they're a couple months old because of the infant mortality rate. The Bible seems to indicate that God knew about Jeremiah while he's still in his mother's womb. We believe that life begins at conception. And God says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I set you apart, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Kind of like it's not even fair. It's like Jeremiah doesn't even have a say in this. You know, God says, hey, buddy, I called you. Even before you came out of your mom, I called you. I have ordained you. I have set you up to be a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. You got the wrong guy. I think you wanted the Jeremiah the bullfrog guy, not the Jeremiah the prophet guy. That you got the wrong guy. You know what, gang? It is not uncommon when God calls you. It's not uncommon for us to think, oh, no, not me. It happens to a lot of people. Very common. We think, oh no, God has to call somebody, you know, smarter than me or more popular than me or somebody that's more handsomer than me or somebody that's older than me or somebody that's younger than me or somebody that's more something else than me. You know, God calls us. He says he doesn't know how to speak. The idea is he's not an eloquent speaker. He says he's too young. He's probably in his late teens or his early 20s. Moses had excuses. In Exodus 4, verse 10, it says, but Moses pleaded with the Lord, oh, Lord, I'm just not a good speaker. I never have been, and I'm not now. Even after you have spoken to me, I'm clumsy with words. We think that maybe he might have had a bit of a stutter. I do that every once in a while, too. And so he said, you've got the wrong guy to be a spokesperson. And God says in Exodus 4:11, who makes mouths? The Lord asked him. Who makes people so they can speak or not speak, hear or not hear, see or not see? Is it not I, says the Lord? Now go and do as I have told you. I will help you speak well, and I will tell you what to say. God's the one who made you. And when God calls you and he wants to use you and we think, oh, no, not me. When God calls you, He'll take care of it. God equips whom He calls. If He calls you, He'll take care of what you need. Sometimes the very things that we count as our weaknesses are the very things that God wants to use. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, he says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I first came to you, I didn't use lofty words and brilliant ideas to tell you God's message. For I decided to concentrate only on Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. I did not use wise and persuasive speeches, but the Holy Spirit was powerful among you. I did this so you might trust the power of God rather than human wisdom." And it's hard. It's not bad that you want to improve yourself. It's not bad that you want to study and practice and work at all that stuff. It's not wrong for me to work hard on my messages and study and all like that. No, we want to do that. But we want to make sure that people are trusting in God, not in our fanciness, not in our slickness. When God calls you and you think it's a mistake, you might want to be careful with that. Because God may have just called you just exactly for who you are. Verse 7, "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." God's telling him, it doesn't matter who you are. As long as I'm the one that's sending you, you don't have to worry about what you're going to say, because he says, I will tell you what to say. Verse 8, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Jeremiah is not going to be well liked. He is not going to be well liked. People will be making plenty of faces at him. And as a guy who speaks to faces, I can tell you that one of the hardest things in the world is to stand up and give a message to people who are going at you. "I just hate it." We're just like, "Oh man, tough room." You know, I tell one joke and everybody goes, you know, and it's like, "Oh man, this is tough." And God says, "Be not afraid of their faces." Be not afraid of their faces. I don't know about you, but I care a whole lot about what people think. I do. I'm having a hard time getting away from that. I think so much about, I worry so much of what are people going to think? Are they going to keep liking me? Am I going to be their friend? And you know what? Sometimes you got to say, "Hold on, I can't worry about that." Sometimes I just have to say what God has put on my heart. There are people that God wants you to minister to that you can't be afraid of their face. You can't be afraid of their face. You know, I think about Paul, when Paul got saved, Saul, Paul, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Horribly scary guy, that Saul. He's already had people put to death. He's got these letters to go to Damascus and arrest more people. Horribly scary guy. You know, he wears an SS uniform, you know, as he shows up. Very, very scary guy. He's got stormtroopers on, you know, and he's probably all dressed in black and goes when he shows up. He's got his own theme music when he walks in. Dun, 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 dun. Here comes Saul of Tarsus. Oh, no. And can you imagine when Ananias, in the brother Ananias in the city of Damascus, God taps him on the shoulder and says, "Hey, pal, I got somebody I want you to go talk to. His name is..." Dun, 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 dun. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that Ananias was not afraid of his face. He did say, "Well, wait a second, whoa, 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 whoa. You want me to talk to who?" Dun, dun, dun. Be not afraid of their face. Sure, we can say, "Are you sure you want me to talk to this person?" Don't be afraid of their face, gang. Might be the next Saul of Tarsus. Could be. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. That's the precious thing. God touches you. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. 17-year-old kid, 20-year-old kid. And God says, I have set you up as the prophet over the nations. That's kind of his ministry would have two kinds. He will have a tearing down ministry, and he will have a building up ministry. A lot of his ministry, tearing down, he will be rooting out stuff that's poisonous, that's horrible, that needs to be exposed. But he will also have a building up ministry. The hard thing with the book of Jeremiah is some folks like to fashion themselves as prophets after the style of Jeremiah. And when some folks get the prophecy bug, they get bit by the prophecy bug, they feel like they must pronounce judgment and doom and gloom on everybody they see. And they walk into churches and, thus saith the Lord, this church shall die because this church is backslidden and lukewarm, and thus saith the Lord. You know what, gang? There is a place for that. But Jeremiah's ministry was not just to tear down, but also to build up. Also to build up. It's interesting, there's an order there. You tear down first and then you build up, because sometimes there's stuff in our lives that need to be torn out before they get built up. Think about years ago, there was these homes over here on, was it Rosecrans? Remember the Dones had their condo there, where they built all these homes on this toxic waste dump? I don't know if any remember that years ago up here in Coyote Hills, or what's that called?
McCall.
The McCall Dump, right. And right. There you go. Okay. And you know what? The people made the mistake of building on top of the toxic waste dump. And so they had to go through and clean it out. And see, sometimes God will do that in our lives, gang. Sometimes God needs to go through and dredge up the toxic waste in our lives, and root out and tear stuff down, and then build up. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. It just hit me. He said, I see a rod of an almond tree. I wonder if Aaron's rod was the rod of an almond tree. Anyway, he says, I see the rod of an almond tree. The word almond in Hebrew is shaked. Shaked, it comes from the word shakad, which means to wake up, to be alert, to watch. And there's a little going to be a play of words that's going to come in here. An almond tree is called the awake tree in Hebrew because it's the first tree in Israel. It's the first tree that blossoms. It blossoms actually in January. And by March, it's already got almonds. So it's kind of the early bird of the trees. And so he says, well, what do you see? Well, I see the rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said unto me, thou hast well said, for I will hasten my word. And the word is shakad there. I see a shaked. Well, you're right, because I, shakad, I will hasten my word to perform it. God says, I will awake over my word to perform it. I'm gonna do these things that I'm talking to you about. Verse 13. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. So a boiling pot that's about to be poured out. And the Lord said unto me, out of the north, and evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. Talking about the upcoming Babylonian invasion, which will come in from the north. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, for they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Talking about the judgment coming on the people of Judah because of their idolatry. Archaeologists have uncovered now, a few years back, under the Jerusalem is built in layers. Whenever in the olden times, whenever a city was conquered, they would just build, they wouldn't clear out the rubble the next time they would rebuild. They would bring in dirt and cover it up and then build on top of it. And so the way the archaeology works in Israel is that there's all these mounds everywhere and you've got to dig down through the mounds to the different layers. They have found the Jeremiah layer. They found in Jerusalem the Jeremiah layer, which is what the city was when it was destroyed. And there's tons of idols. Each house has hundreds of idols in it. This is God saying, I see this. And you know what? It's going to come to an end. It's going to stop. Verse 17. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Gird up your loins. He's saying, you know, get ready to run, Jeremiah. Get ready to move, because I got stuff I want to do. I want to use you. And don't be dismayed at their faces. Don't just stare at those frowns. Lest, he says, lest I confound you, lest I make a fool out of you. You know, you need to keep going. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. So God promises to protect Jeremiah through all his difficulties. He doesn't promise to keep him from difficulties. He promises to protect him through difficulties. And you know what? Sometimes, gang, we do, us preachers, do give people the wrong idea. I'm afraid sometimes we kind of say, well, you know, come to Jesus and your life will be wonderful. All your problems will go away. You will have the peace of God. You will have the love of God, the joy of the Holy Ghost. And you accept the Lord and you go, wow, this is great. I'm forgiven. And then your first trial hits. Boom. You know, and we think, well, what happened? Did I say the prayer wrong? You know, I forgot to say it in Jesus' name instead of in Jesus' name. I said it wrong. You know, what? No. God promises to protect us, but he will also allow us to go through difficulties. You're not bad because you've gone through difficulties. But gang, the safest place to be is in God's will, not running from him. The safest place to be is in his will. Chapter 2. We start the prophecies. Starting in chapter 2, we start these first 13 prophecies of judgment against Judah. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. God's talking about the nation of when they used to be in love. He's talking about them going through the wilderness after God delivered them from Egypt. And when they were in love, it's like husband and wife, these two. It's kind of like in Revelation where it talks about remember back to the first love. And he says, I remember those days. Verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. This is back when things were sweet. I remember when you walked in purity before me, and anybody that came against you, boy, I took care of them, you know? Verse 4. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquities have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after their vanity, and have become vain? In other words, God's saying, what did I do to deserve this? What did I just, did I offend you? Did I say you have a big nose or something? What's the problem here? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passeth through and where no man dwelt? Why aren't the leaders crying out to me and saying, God, where are you? The one who delivered us in the past. Because see, gang, that is a characteristic of learning to walk by faith. God delivered me before. He will deliver me again. That's supposed to be the cry of Israel. Oh God, where are you? The God who delivered us out of Egypt. the God who brought us through the Red Sea. There will be a prophecy where we'll say, well, the day will come now where God will say, oh God, the one who brought us from the nations of the world and brought us back into the land. That's the heart of faith that looks back to what God has done and knows that God will deliver us in the future. But, and you say, whoa, how come you guys aren't saying this anymore? How come you aren't thinking about what I used to do? Verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. And when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. God brought them to a good land and they walked away from him. Verse 8, yeah, and you know what, gang? I see that over and over. I see people who will come to church because they're going through tough things, and I kind of hold my breath. God has your attention now. What will happen when he fixes the problem and everything's okay? Will you still keep coming to church? I see it. And so he brought them through the wilderness, brought them into a land of plenty, and they left God. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. He's talking about the leaders. Three types of leaders: priests, pastors, and prophets. Priests, the guys that do the sacrifices, that connect people with God. When it says pastors, he's talking about the civil leaders. He's talking about the judges in the book of Judges. He's talking about the kings. He's talking about the people that run the government. Those are the pastors. They're the shepherds over the nation. And the prophets, the guys that are supposed to speak for God, but instead these guys are trying to speak for Baal. Verse 9, wherefore I will plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. He's using the language of the prosecuting attorney. He's going to lay a charge against them. We're standing up before the tribunal, and God's now going to accuse them before the judge. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. He's talking about just opposite ends of the spectrum. Kittim or Chittim is the land of the island of Cyprus out in the Mediterranean one way. Kedar are the people of the northern tribes of Arabia the other way. And he's saying, now you just look around, all around, look east and west, and see if anything like what you're doing has ever happened before. Here's what. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Okay, you guys look all around you. Okay, here's God's charge. Look all around you. Look at all the nations. Has there ever been a nation that's changed their God, even though those people don't worship the real God? Have they ever changed their God? Well, let's go back to Kmart and exchange our God. You know, I think, you know, we got all these Chinese knockoff gods, and we just want the real thing. Let's get some other gods. He says, you look around. The other nations have never done it, but you have. You've changed your glory, the real God. Verse 12, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two things that they've done. Two things, two evils. The first is leaving the stream of living water. Living water is a Bible term, isn't it? You've heard that phrase before, haven't you? Living water. Yeah, what? They sell it on living waters. Okay. Living waters means flowing waters. Whether it's a river, whether it's a spring, an artesian well, that's the concept of living water. It's not a stagnant pool. It's flowing water. That's the concept in the scriptures when people in Israel are talking about living water, they're talking about a flowing stream. And that's water that's clean. That's the water that's fresh. It's the best water. You want, if you have a choice between stagnant water that's been sitting in the puddle in the street for 3 days, or you have a clean drinking fountain, what do you choose? Okay, you'd clean the drinking fountain. Okay, he says, here's one of the evils you've done. You've abandoned me because I am the source of living water. First evil. Second evil is you've hewed out for yourself cisterns that are broken, can't hold water. A cistern, it's not the opposite, it's not the parallel of brethren and cistern. cisterns in Israel is one of the, there's two sources of water. There's living water, running streams, stuff, but also cisterns. A cistern is a reservoir dug out of solid rock, and the Jews were incredibly ingenious. They built all kinds of, I mean, they had all of their gutters and everything running, all channeled in so that whenever there was a rainstorm, it might have only been a quarter of an inch of rain or an eighth of an inch of rain, but they got 90% of that water channeled into running down through a system and caught in cisterns. And so, and you know what? If you don't have any living water around, well, you've got to have water somewhere. And so if you can catch anything, any of the rainwater, hey, at least you've got something to survive. Okay, right? Might not be the best kind of water, but at least you can live by it. He says, look, you've given up the fountain of living water. You've walked away from it. And you've made cisterns. But your cisterns don't hold anything. You've walked away from God, gone after other things, and the things that you're doing don't help you at all. I'm going to read to you a story. This is something from Harry Ironside. He was a pastor, I believe, in Chicago. I believe he was the guy who followed Dwight Moody in Moody Memorial Church. Great preacher. And this is what he says. For nearly a year after I left the Salvation Army and launched out into evangelistic work in fellowship with the Christians commonly known as the Brethren, I lived in the San Francisco Bay Area. One Lord's Day afternoon, as I was walking up Market Street, I saw a large group gathered at the corner of Market and Grant Avenue. When I heard the sound of music and singing, I realized in a moment that it was a meeting of my old Salvationist friends and went over to join it, Salvation Army. They had a splendid brass band. This is turn-of-the-century stuff, okay? There were perhaps 60 soldiers in all who had formed a large circle round about, which some 300 or 400 people had gathered. I pushed my way through to the front of the crowd and was almost immediately recognized by the little lassie captain who came over and asked me if I would not like to give a testimony. Of course, I was pleased to do this. So when the opportunity presented itself, at her suggestion, I stepped into the ring and tried to give a gospel message based on my own personal experience of Christ's saving grace. While I was speaking, I noticed that a well-dressed man of medium build and intelligence, an intelligent countenance, was standing on the curb, took a card from his pocket, and wrote something on it. Just as I was concluding my talk, he stepped forward, politely lifted his hat, handed me the card. On one side, I read his name. I realized at once who he was, for I had seen his name in the public press and on placards as one who had been giving the addresses for some months all up and down the West Coast from Vancouver to San Diego. He was an official representative of what was then called the IWW movement, that is, the Industrial Workers of the World, though opponents of its socialistic principles generally interpreted the mystic letters as standing for I won't work. He held meetings among laboring men, seeking to incite them to class hatred and to organize with a view of overthrowing the capitalistic system, some of the communists or something. Turning the card over, I read on the opposite side, as nearly as I can now remember, the following challenge. Sir, I challenge you to debate with me the question, agnosticism versus Christianity, in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. I will pay all expenses. I read the card aloud and replied somewhat as follows. I am very much interested in this challenge. Frankly, I am already announced for another meeting next Lord's Day afternoon at 3 o'clock, but I think it will be possible for me to get through with that in time to reach the Academy of Science by 4, or if necessary, I could arrange to have another speaker substitute for me at the meeting already advertised. Therefore, I will be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions, namely, that in order to prove that Mr. So-and-so has something worth fighting for and worth debating about, that he will promise to bring with him to the hall next Sunday two people whose qualifications I will give in a minute as proof that agnosticism is of real value to changing human lives and building true character. First, he must promise to bring with him one man who was for years what we commonly call a down and outer. I'm not particular as to the exact nature of the sins that had wrecked his life and made him an outcast of society, whether a drunkard or a criminal of some kind or a victim of any sensual appetite, but a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but who on some occasion entered one of Mr. So-and-so's meetings and heard his glorification of agnosticism and his denunciations of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart and mind, as he listened to such an address, was so deeply stirred that he went away from that meeting saying, "Henceforth, I too am an agnostic." And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, he found that a new power had come into his life. The sins he once loved, he hated, and righteousness and goodness were henceforth the ideals of his life. He is now an entirely new man, a credit to himself and an asset to society, all because he is an agnostic. Are you following me? Okay. Secondly, I would like Mr. So-and-so to promise that he will bring with him one woman. And I think he may have more difficulty in finding the woman than the man, who was once a poor, wrecked, characterless outcast, the slave of evil passions and the victim of man's corrupt living. As I spoke, I was within perhaps a stone's throw of San Francisco's infamous Barbary Coast, where so many young lives had been shipwrecked. And so I added, perhaps one who had lived for years in some evil resort on Pacific Street or in some other nearby hellhole, utterly lost, ruined, and wretched because of her life of sin. But this woman also has entered a hall where Mr. So-and-so was loudly proclaiming his agnosticism and ridiculing the message of the Holy Scriptures. As she listened, hope was born in her heart, and she said, "This is just what I need to deliver me from the slavery of sin." She followed the teaching until she had become an intelligent agnostic or infidel. As a result, her whole being revolted against the degradation of the life she had been living. She fled from the den of iniquity where she had been held captive so long, and today, rehabilitated, she has won her way back to an honored position in society and is living a clean, virtuous, happy life, all because she is an agnostic. "Now, Mr. So-and-so," I exclaimed, if you will promise to bring me these two people with you as examples of what agnosticism will do, I will promise to meet you at the hall at the hour appointed next Sunday, and I will bring with me at least 100 men and women who for years lived such a sinful degradation as I have tried to depict, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the message of the gospel which you ridicule. I will have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and as a present-day proof of the truth of the Bible." Turning to the little Salvation Army captain, I said, "Captain, do you have anyone who could go with me to such a meeting?" She exclaimed with enthusiasm, "We can give you at least 40 from this one corps, and we will give you a brass band to lead the procession." "Fine," I answered. "Now, Mr. So-and-so, I will have no difficulty in picking up 60 others from various missions, gospel halls, and evangelical churches of the city. And if you promise faithfully to bring two such exhibits as I have described, I will come marching in at the head of such a procession with a band playing Onward Christian Soldiers, and I will be ready for the debate." I think Mr. So-and-so had quite a sense of humor, for he smiled rather sardonically, waved his hand in a deprecating kind of way as much to say, "Nothing doing," and edging through the crowd, he left the scene, while that great crowd clapped the Salvation Army and the street preacher to the echo, for they well knew that in the annals of unbelief, no one has ever heard of a philosophy of negation, such as agnosticism, making bad men and women good, and they also knew that this is what Christianity has been doing all down through the centuries. Our gospel proves itself by what it accomplishes as redeemed people from every walk of life, delivered from every type of sin, prove the regenerating and keeping power of the Christ of whom the Bible speaks. Gang, that's one of the bestest arguments of what we talk about, is the fact that Jesus Christ changes lives. He changes lives. Back in our home fellowship experiment we've had over the fall, you know, getting to hear some of you tell your stories, it's scary to think of what kind of people are sitting in our church. Actually, when you hear what God has done in the lives of the men and women in our church, in your lives, Man, is it exciting. You know what? You have a story to tell. God wants to use you. Maybe you lived a plain vanilla life like me. You know, God can use you. Oh, how God can use you. And the heartbreak of this thing with Israel, they've forsaken the fountain of living waters and have dug out holes in rocks that can't hold a thing. can't hold a thing. He goes on, he talks about Israel's backsliding. The next couple of verses, he talks about how, they've given up, they've tried to go after Egypt and Assyria to rescue them. Verse 18, and now what, look down at 18, now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Some of the other waters they've gone after, other nations. Sihor is a tributary or a river that comes off of the Nile. The river refers to the Euphrates, which is the Assyrians and the Babylonians. You've tried to drink from other waters. Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. You're going to get punished by your own wickedness. You get caught in your own stuff. Down verse 21. Yet I had planted thee. No, verse 20, I'm sorry. For of old I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou sayest, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. He talks about as if walking away from the Lord is like a spiritual prostitution or spiritual adultery. Some of you have tasted that pain of what it is to be betrayed. And you know what? God knows exactly what you feel like. Because God's experienced it too. Verse 21, yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? I gave you everything. I set you up as a good vine, and you turned rotten on me. Verse 22, for though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, these are just ancient cleaning things, yet thine iniquity is marked or stained before me, saith the Lord God. Nobody can get out your stain. Aren't you glad that we have the blood of Jesus that can cleanse us from all sin? Whatever you've done, you know what? The blood of Jesus can cleanse you. I am so glad. Verse 23, it's kind of some racy stuff, talking about you're just like animals in heat that are going after every god that walks by. Verse 27, saying to a stock or a piece of wood, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. They turn and worship all their little gods. And then when they get in trouble, then they come to me and say, come on, help me, help me. But where are thy gods that hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Every city had their own god. If you got a computer Bible, do a search for Baal, B-A-A-L, and put an asterisk after it. That gives you all the words that begin with Baal. Because the way they worked is that you'd have a Baal for every city. Kind of like a Baal Fullerton. We would have a Baal Anaheim, a Baal Buena Park, a Baal Brea. You know, there would be a little god for every city. And you go through, there's Baal Peor, Baal Gad, Baal Off Be'er, Baal Hermon, Baal Berith, Baal Tamar, Baal Hazar, on and on and on. Every city had their own little gods. Wherefore will ye plead with me? All ye all have transgressed unto me, saith the Lord. The nation's trying to make their case against God, like they were bringing up a case, they're going to sue God. It's kind of like one of those cases where a thief breaks into a person's house and hurts himself during the robbery and then tries to sue the people whose house they broke into. You ever heard that kind of stuff? We were told that at one point we shouldn't be putting chains on those back doors when we lock the place, because if a thief comes in and starts stealing stuff from the church and a fire breaks out and he tries to go out that door and he can't, and he gets hurt because the chains are on the door, he'll sue us and we'll lose. You know, he's saying, and so God's saying, I don't get this. You're trying to sue me when what you've done, and you guys are the ones that are at fault here? Verse 30, let's skip down to verse 31. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Brides usually don't show up to the wedding without the dress. And he's saying, and yet you've forgotten me. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways? He's saying the prostitutes could learn a few tips from you. He's saying the prostitutes could learn a few tips from you. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search. Verse 35, Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Let me just stop there and say this. The people are claiming that they're innocent. But all they're claiming just makes God more determined to show that they've done wrong. Relief doesn't come from making excuses. Relief doesn't come when I make excuses in my life. And I say, well, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. Relief comes when I confess my sin. That's where God brings relief. Not by making excuses. Not by saying, oh, no, it wasn't, you know, my parents did this to me. No, no. Relief comes when I say, you know what, God, I've sinned. Forgive me. That's when God brings relief. And that's what God's pleading for the people to do. Let's stand and pray.